Good morning. Please turn to chapter 21 of Judges, as we just read. We will be finishing the book of Judges this morning after 8 months. This morning happens to be the 30th anniversary of a historical event many of us may recall, those who are older than 30 at least. At the very least, we've probably seen the movie because April 7th, 1994 was the beginning of the 100 Days of Slaughter, known as the Rwandan Massacre, memorialized in the 2004 film Hotel Rwanda. For those who don't remember, here's a brief synopsis of the story. Rwanda was historically inhabited by three different ethnic tribes, the Twa, the Tutsi, and the Hutu. And then during European colonialism, European powers with authority in those regions, first Germany, and then after the First World War, they lost it, and Belgium took over. And both of those colonial powers favored the Tutsi over the Hutu. And so they promoted the Tutsi over the Hutu in positions of power. Now, part of the strangeness of that was the fact that the Hutu represented about 84% of the population. And the Tutsi were only about 15% of the population, even though they were the ones who were basically left in charge. Furthermore, in the 1930s, Belgium forced a permanent division between the three ethnic groups. Before this time, there was a lot of fluidity. You could go in and out. There was a lot of intermarriage and so forth. But in the 1930s, Belgium forced a permanent division between the three ethnic groups and assigned compulsory identity cards. You had to carry on your person a card saying what ethnicity you were. Now, as you can imagine, this colonial preference of the minority Tutsi group over the majority population of the Hutu led to the latter having this perpetual bitterness and resentment and grievance. So throughout the 1980s, there was a rising movement called Hutu Power that was against the alleged oppressors that was the Tutsi. They weren't necessarily mad at the colonialists, they were mad at the Tutsis. And by the 1990s, the anti-Tutsi sentiment had reached a boiling point. And then on April 7th, this centuries-long resentment erupted as Hutu gangs murdered more than 1 million Tutsi, sexually assaulted hundreds of thousands of women. The result was one of the worst genocides of our lifetime. You have a civil war, the massacre of fellow countrymen, you have the sexual assault of innocent women. That sounds an awful lot like Judges 21, as we'll see. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Lord, we give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. And then pray for those around you as well. And then lastly, would you pray for me, for clarity of expression, for faithfulness, for humility? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together this morning and to hear your word and just confess this is a hard text with a lot of difficult events that are narrated. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would see the scripture correctly as you intended, and that it would be used by you to help us to see more clearly your grace and goodness and sovereignty and mercy in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 1 of Judges 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." We need to back up and look at the context, all right? The book of Judges follows, for the most part, at times in the first two chapters kind of overlaps with the events of the book of Joshua. Israel is entering into the promised land. They're commanded by God to dispossess the Canaanites and to take possession of the land. Lest you would accuse God of genocide in that, the reason is clear in the Mosaic Law. The reason that the Canaanites are being dispossessed from the land is because they are unfaithful. They are idolatrous. They practice child sacrifice and all forms of immorality and so forth. And God said that the land is going to vomit them out. And so the book of Judges deals with Israel's failure to dispossess the Canaanites and to take possession of the land. And you have this this continuing theme throughout the book of cycles of idolatry and then judgment and then deliverance. So Israel would sin. God would judge them by sending a foreign king. As we talked about before, the idea being if you're going to serve foreign gods, you have to serve foreign kings. That king would then oppress the people. The people would cry out for deliverance. God would raise up a judge or a deliverer who would restore peace. The land would have rest until the people grew complacent. And the cycle would start all over with idolatry. And that general rhythm carries on throughout the book through chapter 16 and the story of Samson, the final judge of the book. As you recall, Samson was a picture of Israel. He loved foreign women the same way that Israel loved foreign gods. And he was a man who was enslaved to his lust, enslaved to his craving, to his desires, in fact, to his eyes. There's a number of times where the focus is on his eyes, that he does what's right in his own eyes. As he says to his father, get that woman for me. She looks good to me. She's right in my eyes. All right? And that again mirrors Israel, in which everyone does what's right in his own eyes, as we read in the conclusion of the book. In fact, the book of Judges, as we've mentioned before, has two separate epilogues, two conclusions showing the disunity, the disintegration, the deterioration of the state of Israel. Rather than driving out the Canaanites, the Israelites have become Canaanized. They themselves have been paganized. So the two concluding stories vividly portray the dysfunction of the nation. Chapter 17 and 18 concern a guy named Micah. Micah steals some money, and then he makes an idol, only for it to be stolen by the tribe of Dan. Dan is leaving the land that God had commanded them to possess in order to look for land that's easier to conquer, and they massacre an entire city in order to do so. Then epilogue part 2 begins in chapter 19. It ends today. The story concerns a Levite who was passing through Gibeah in Benjamin, and the men of the city attempt to sexually assault him, but the Levite gives his concubine instead. So she's sexually assaulted and murdered, whether by the crowd or by this man, we don't know. And that then sets the scene for what happens in chapter 20. When Israel gathers together, they seek justice for this heinous act against they seek justice against Gibeah for this heinous act, but the entire tribe of Benjamin enters into warfare. And the search for justice soon erupts into excessive vengeance, with the result that by the end of chapter 20, almost the entirety of the tribe of Benjamin is destroyed. Men and women and children are killed. Cities are razed. It's nearly completely annihilated, with the exception of 600 Benjamites who had escaped, Benjaminites who had escaped and taken up residence at the Rock of Ramon. That brings us to our text today. Though it's not recorded in the meeting notes of the meeting at Mizpah in chapter 20, the Israelites had apparently taken an oath there that none of them would give his daughter in marriage to any of the members of the tribe of Benjamin. That's significant for a couple of reasons. First, it should remind us, when we look at a vow or an oath that's given in Judges, it should remind us of the story of Jephthah. If you remember his fateful, foolish vow, whereby his daughter is offered up as a sacrifice. When we looked at that, we talked about how it would have been better for Jephthah to simply repent of his foolish vow, to accept the consequences of his action, rather than to compound his sin by killing his daughter. In effect, rather than him bearing the curse for breaking his vow, he puts the curse upon his daughter by forcing her to be sacrificed. Breaking a vow is sinful. but it's certainly less so than murdering your child. And likewise, in this story, Israel fulfills their vow by means of an even greater sin. Well, this is the tragedy of legalism. This is self-righteousness. You avoid one sin by means of another. If Jephthah's vow was foolish and that it resulted in the death of his daughter, how much worse, how much more foolish is this vow that results in the massacre of an entire city and the kidnapping and rape of hundreds of women? This is not only legalism at its finest, it's also pragmatism. They come up with a solution. It's very practical. Certainly not ethical or moral. That's the first reason this is significant. Second, it shows us that Israel is treating Benjamin as if they're pagan foreigners. If you recall, marriage within Israel could be extended to other tribes. So someone from Judah could marry someone from Levi. But you could not marry someone outside of the nation. Marrying a pagan was forbidden in the Mosaic law. So in essence, the Israelites are kind of excommunicating Benjamin from the nation. And this is ironic when you read the rest of the book and you see how Israel has dealt with the Canaanites. Throughout the book, Israel has expressed no reluctance, no hesitance whatsoever to marry Canaanites. In other words, they're not just treating Benjamin like they do pagans. They're treating them worse than they did the pagans. We saw a similar thing in chapter 20 when Israel devoted Benjaminite cities to destruction, although they failed to do so over and over and over again when it came to the native inhabitants of the land. So there's a lot of hypocrisy in this story. Now, one of the motifs to notice here is how often Israel simply assumes or presumes upon the best course of action to take. That's part of what it means. That's an implication of what it means to do what's right in your own eyes. You simply assume that you know what's right, that you know what's good. We saw that last week. They simply assumed something bad happened in Gibeah. They simply assumed the best course of action is that we should attack Benjamin. They didn't ask God. That never once entered into their minds. Maybe we should ask God what we should do about this problem. And likewise with this oath, God hasn't demanded the oath. They simply took it for themselves, not for the purpose of justice, but to ostracize Benjamin. They are being led by lex talionis, that's the law of retribution, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. They're driven by resentment. They're driven by rage. They're in a frenzy. And we'll see the consequences of this presumption upon the will of God as we keep going. Let's look at verses 2 through 7. And the people of Bethel came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up to the assembly, come up in the assembly to Yahweh? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to Yahweh at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by Yahweh that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? What happens in chapter 20 is what might be called a Carthaginian victory. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but it was named after Rome's utter ravaging of Carthage. Carthaginian victory is a triumph in which the victor excessively decimates and humiliates the enemy. An example you might be familiar with is the Treaty of Versailles. Treaty of Versailles, which ended World War I, and which the Germans were so utterly embarrassed and punished that resentment eventually set the stage for World War II. Or for fans of Stallone's Rocky II. You might recall his trainer, Mickey. He says of Apollo Creed, this guy doesn't just want to win, you know. He wants to bury you. He wants to humiliate you. He wants to prove to the whole world that you was nothing but some kind of a freak the first time out. That's kind of what Israel does. That's a Carthaginian victory. The goal isn't just to win, but to humiliate, to ostracize. That's what we saw in Judges 20. The Israelites don't just want justice, they want vengeance. They want to punish not only the guilty, but the entire tribe. If you recall, it's just one little city, the worthless men of Gibeah, and they end up destroying the entire tribe. They want to humiliate and ostracize, and so they do. But then, like a drunk who sobers up, they finish their destruction, and suddenly they come out of their frenzy and they realize the severity of their actions. They weep bitterly. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. But notice, again, they don't ask Yahweh what to do now. It's interesting. They don't say, oops, we went too far. God, what should we do? Instead, they ask, why has this happened? They carry out a holy war on Benjamin without explicit divine instruction, at least originally, and yet they dare ask, why has this happened? Reminds me of the scene in Tommy Boy. Chris Farley breaks the door, and then when David Spade opens it and it falls off, Chris says, what'd you do? Feigned ignorance. Why has this happened? Well, because you killed everybody. That's why. You know, where was all this contrition? Where was all this remorse? Where was all this repentance when you were killing everyone and burning all their cities to the ground? But they don't ask the Lord to help them figure out a solution. They come up with their own. It'd be like handing your infant a rag and telling him, clean up this mess. What's going to happen? It's going to make it worse. And that's what happens here. Israel tries to clean up after itself and merely makes things worse. In fact, it's even worse if you really think about it. They had made a foolish oath. They had taken vengeance too far. And yet, in a sense, they're blaming God. In a sense, they're saying, how could you let this happen? Notice there's an inversion. They're kind of saying, God made this mess, but we'll clean it up. They blame God, and they make a plan to solve the problem. What's wrong with that? That's an exact inversion of the gospel. The gospel says, we've made a mess. We continue to make a mess. We'll always make a mess. But God cleans it up and cleans us up. That's earlier why I said Israel here is being pragmatic. They're being legalistic. They're being self-righteous. God's made this mess. We'll figure out a solution. Now, there's an interesting intertextual element here. You might recall from the book of Genesis, Joseph's in Egypt. The brothers come to him, and Joseph accuses them of being spies. He knows they're not spies, but he's testing them. He says, if you aren't spies, then you mentioned this other brother, bring him to me. So they go back, and they tell Jacob. And what's Jacob's response? He says, you've already robbed me of Joseph. I've already been robbed of Joseph. I've already been robbed of another son, and now you would rob me of Benjamin. He's concerned he'll lose Benjamin because of his brother's folly. In some bizarre fashion, that's now on the precipice of being realized. The other tribes have almost completely cut off Benjamin. But as the brothers express remorse for betraying Joseph, so the Israelites here express remorse at nearly destroying Benjamin. Then they come up with a plan. They think about it, and they think, I don't think everyone was here. Not everybody came up to Mizpah in response to this national call. When that call was issued, the warning was clear. Come join the nation at Mizpah or be put to death. So Israel is now going to make good on that warning. Let's keep going, verses 8 through 12. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is laid with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So Israel hatches an ingenious plan that involves destroying the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. After all, nothing says that you're contrite and you're repentant for destroying one tribe like destroying another clan. So the solution to one civil war is another civil war. It's the brilliant strategy. And again, notice the hypocrisy. Rather than just owning up to the fact that they made a stupid vow and faced the consequences of the curse, themselves, they decide to curse an entire village by means of massacre. Jabesh-Gilead was an Israelite community. It's east of the Jordan. We don't know exactly where. There's a couple of different sites it could be based on archaeological evidence, but it probably the most likely place was about 45 miles east of Mizpah. And 12 units of men are sent out to utterly destroy the city. Notice the totality here. Not only the men, but the women and the children as well. They were to be devoted to destruction. That's an important phrase. It's really important because it's a phrase we haven't seen since chapter 1. In chapter 1, when Judah devoted the Canaanites to destruction, that's how all of Israel was supposed to dispossess their enemies, devote them to destruction. And over and over and over again, we've seen Israel compromise or capitulate on that. But they don't when they're destroying their own. Once again, Israel is treating this city as if it's pagan. So they kill every man and child and all the women, save for the virgins who were brought to Shiloh. By the way, one of the things we need to remember as we read the story is that the narrator is not pro-Israel here. These events aren't recorded as a commendation of Israel's action, but as condemnation for her behavior. Remember, the whole book is an apologetic for why the nation is broken and in need of redemption. You can't just simply read this story and think, Yahweh approves of what's going on here. That's the exact opposite of what the point that we're supposed to take from it. This book is an exegesis of what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes rather than what's good in God's. So the story isn't included because God approves. The story isn't even included because God is indifferent to the violence against and the suffering of the women in this story, rather the exact opposite. It's the violence against and suffering of the women in this story that shows us this major theological problem and social problem within the country and points to the degree of corruption the nation has experienced. You see, God has created men and women. We'll talk about this a lot as we talk about marriage over the next, whatever it is, 16 weeks or something. But God has created men and women in such a way that men should use their strength. Men in general are stronger. They should use their strength to protect women. But sin has this perverting effect on the relations between the sexes. And the more men are intoxicated by the elixir of sin, the more women suffer. Towards the beginning of the book, you have women like Deborah and Jael, and they're commended, but now they're objectified, they're assaulted, they're murdered as a picture of the consequences of idolatry. If true and proper worship is analogous to marriage, as it often is in Scripture, God's relationship with His people is compared to marriage, then distortion of that worship is reflected in the way that the sexes relate. Rather than protect women, men abuse and take advantage of them. Now, I have no idea how, in the midst of a raging battle, the Israelites were able to distinguish between those women who had carnal knowledge of a man and those who had not. It's kind of left to the reader's imagination, but somehow a distinction is made, and the Israelites and the 400 women march back to Shiloh. Let's keep going, 13 through 15. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because Yahweh had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So women in hand, the Israelites offer a peace offering to the 600 men of Benjamin who were holed up at this fortress known as the Rock of Ramon. You may recall, Ramon in Hebrew, it means pomegranate. And pomegranate was an ancient sign of fertility. So there's some irony there. They ironically took refuge in a place signifying fertility when the tribe's fertility was practically extinguished. But now Israel has come to make peace. So Benjamin returns and they take their women, but some math whiz among them realizes 400 women isn't enough for 600 men, unless they're going to cut them in pieces like the Levite did with his concubine. So Israel again feels compassion for Benjamin's predicament. They decide to pursue another pragmatic solution. Again, they don't say, oops, we screwed up. We made a stupid vow. We massacred an entire village to solve a problem. Notice they massacre an entire people to solve a problem, and it doesn't even solve the problem. And they still don't ask Yahweh for help or counsel. We'll talk about their new solution shortly, but first let's look at that last phrase there. Yahweh had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. What do we make of this? Scholars are uncertain what to make of it. There are two main theories. The first option is that the narrator is just recording Israel's perspective. They're passing the buck. They blame God for the mess. We seem to see that earlier when they ask God why this has happened. That's the first view. The author doesn't necessarily agree with this language. He's simply recording Israel's perspective. Israel's blaming God. The second option is that the author does agree with this assessment. He does attribute the circumstances to Yahweh, with the implication being that in God's sovereignty, he has disciplined Benjamin for its sin. As you recall, Israel originally went to Benjamin and said, hey, just give up the wicked men. Give up the foolish men, the wicked men of Gibeah who had assaulted the concubine. But Benjamin refused. They mustered troops for war against the rest of Israel. They protected the guilty. They showed partiality. Both of those are sins. And thereby, they provoked the civil war. So for that reason, God disciplines them. This is an example of a concept that's known as dual causation or double causality. Dual causation or double causality, members of Reformation might remember, we use the language of theological tension. Oftentimes in Scripture, we'll see a both and rather than an either or. Is God one or three? Well, both and. Is Jesus God or man? Both and. If we ask who was responsible for what happens to Benjamin, we can say Israel. Or we can say Benjamin. Or we can say God. All are true, though their responsibility is different. Israel and Benjamin are causes in sinful ways, whereas God is not. So there are at least two causes, God and man. Again, not an either or, but a both and. That's why it's called dual causality or double causation, God and man. All right, is this a true and biblical way of looking at the conflict? Absolutely. Is this what the author intends here in verse 15? I'm not certain. I think so. I think Israel is blaming God for not stopping them. But at the same time, I don't have a problem saying that God caused the events in chapters 19 and 20. That's part of what it means to hold to meticulous sovereignty. On some level, in some way, God is responsible for all things, even sinful things, though he himself is not sinful. And if you struggle with that, I sympathize with that struggle. It certainly isn't an easy intellectual concept resting in that reality. Finding that view of God to be beautiful, that often comes after a prolonged existential struggle. But let me give you a paradigm that I think will help you if you're struggling to understand how it can be true that God caused the events that we see here, these tragic, sinful, wicked events. I think one of the most helpful things for you to do is just to consider as a paradigm the death of Christ. Who caused the death of Christ? Judas? Pilate? The chief priests? The Sanhedrin? The crowd who chose Barabbas over Jesus? The Romans who actually crucified him? You and I for the sin that made it necessary? We say all of the above in some sense, and yet Was not God also the cause? Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Or Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God, in his sovereignty, ordained, he orchestrated the events of Christ's death using the sinful actions of sinful men and women. That's dual causation. That's double causality. Or you can look at the events in Joseph's life. It's another good example of this principle. His brothers meant evil, but God meant what? Good. God uses evil to accomplish good. God isn't evil. God's action itself isn't evil, but he uses evil to accomplish good. And I think the examples of Joseph and Jesus are so helpful because they pull back the curtain, help us to understand God's sovereignty and his intent and his motivation. They help us to see the good behind the evil. There's always good behind the evil. Every bit of evil that comes into your life, there's always good. God works all things together for good. But 99 times out of 100, we don't necessarily see it. God doesn't definitively, revelatorily, if that was a word, speak to us and say, this is why that happened. But these two examples he does. They help us to see the good behind the evil. They show how God uses evil to accomplish good, uses chaos to accomplish order, uses discipline to accomplish discipleship. Lest we, you know, for some reason think it's impossible to reconcile God's goodness with the temporary presence of evil, we can look at those examples and see not only is it possible, but it's real. And then you could take that principle, you could take that paradigm, and you can apply it in your own life. To tragedy, to suffering that you experience. And you can say, I don't know how, but I know he's good, and I know he's sovereign. And you also take that principle, and you take that paradigm, and you apply it to passages like this in Judges, which stress God's sovereignty, even if the text doesn't explicitly show us the good that God is accomplishing. On the basis of what we see elsewhere in Scripture, we can simply conclude that God must be good. That his sovereignty is never a compromise on his goodness, even if we can't make the connection. Again, I realize if this is a new concept for you, that finding beauty and rest and that sort of understanding of sovereignty that sees God working behind such tragedies is difficult. Any of our elders would be happy to have lunch with you, to talk about this, recommend some resources if this is particularly distressing to you. One of the worst things that you can do when you struggle to love something in God's word is to simply ignore it, to hope it goes away. You'll find like an infection that often leads to bitterness and resentment and distrust, whereas there's beauty to be found if you simply can push through that discomfort, dive below the surface. For now, let's keep going, verses 16 through 18. Then the elders of the congregation said, What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So again, this comes down to a basic arithmetic problem. Unless the Benjaminites want to practice polyandry, whereby a wife has more than one husband, this is an issue. So the elders of Israel recognize the concern, but again, they're unwilling to just ask Yahweh for direction. They're unwilling to repent of their hasty vow and face the consequences. Instead, they think, we'll just pass those consequences on to others. We'll see that in verses 19 through 22. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of Yahweh at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we'll say to them, Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else she would now be guilty. Now, before we get into this, I want you to think about the irony here. In chapter 19, the Benjaminite residents of Gibeah, they're taking of that Levite's concubine for sexual purposes, was viewed as being so criminal and so obscene and so unheard of in Israel that the entire nation gathers together and civil war results. Now, Benjaminites are encouraged to go forth and steal women for themselves. Again, you see the folly of human wisdom, the utter insanity of doing what's right in our own eyes. You see the self-justifying nature of sin. Again, self-righteousness and legalism. Israel's saying, we're so holy, we can't break our vow. We'll encourage rape and kidnapping instead. The passage reeks of hypocrisy. And the whole thing is dripping with irony. It mocks the insanity of Israel, the rape of the daughters of Shiloh. It's an ironic parallel to the rape of the concubine, just as the destruction of Jabesh-Gilead is an ironic parallel to the destruction of Benjamin. That which was so abhorrent in Gibeah is now the recommended plan. Again, Israel decides on a very pragmatic approach. Not ethical, not moral, not approved by God, but pragmatic. They say no one can give their daughters, but what if those daughters were taken and nobody gave them? So that's what happens. The Benjaminites hide in ambush. They steal a couple hundred women. And then when their dads complain, the Israelites smooth things over by saying, well, at least you didn't have to break your vow. Again, you see how the nation's sin affects women. More and more we've seen they've been objectified and commodified. Jephthah should have valued his daughter's life more than his own integrity in keeping a vow. These fathers should have valued their daughters more than their oath. They didn't. Now, we don't know if any of the fathers protested. Maybe they did. Maybe implicit in the statement by Israel was a warning of some sort. You know, graciously grant them to us or else. You might recall when Micah's Levite and Micah's idols are stolen, he goes after the tribe of Dan and he shows up and Micah was told, don't make us angry. Like the Hulk, you won't like us when we're angry. So he didn't start a fight. Don't start a fight, you can't finish. After all, the men of Shiloh were probably aware of what happened to Jabesh-Gilead, so they might have thought better of fighting back, but the pressure is obvious. If the fathers and the brothers of these women protest, they'll at least be accused of putting personal and family interests ahead of the interests of the tribe and nation. Though ironically, that's what the Israelites are doing. Notice that they refuse to accept the curse. They pass it along to others. You see this all the time in our culture. It's always easy in the name of compassion to force other people to sacrifice for your cause when you don't have to sacrifice yourself. It's one of the major platforms of social justice today, right? It's really easy to be compassionate about something else when other people have to bear the cost and you don't. And that's what Israel's doing here, verses 23 through 24. And the people of Benjamin did so. They took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Now, occasionally you'll meet someone, skeptic, atheist, agnostic, whatever. They have a problem with the Old Testament. Why does the Bible condone slavery and things like this in Judges 21? Already mentioned before, this is not recorded to condone what Israel has done. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It condemns them when you understand it correctly. But let's look at that Look at Exodus 21:16. This is from the Mosaic Law. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing one of the brothers of his people of Israel, and he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. It's not just a gendered thing. It's not, hey, you can't steal a man, but you can steal a woman. The Mosaic Law is pretty clear that stealing persons is prohibited. Remember, most of the events in Judges are descriptive. They're not prescriptive. It's not like God is saying, you should go and do likewise. You're a single man, go wait. And when you see a woman dancing, take her. You can't simply read about some horrific event in the Old Testament and infer that God approved then or approves now. We mentioned this earlier. One of the implications of double causality is God uses evil, but he doesn't do evil and he doesn't approve of evil. God sovereignly superintends all of history, but he doesn't approve of sin. If you want to know what God likes and what God dislikes, you don't simply look at his sovereign will, because that includes all things, but rather his moral will. What he has explicitly told us is righteous and good through revelation. Again, God uses evil, but not because evil is good or because God is evil. And when it comes to kidnapping, that's bad. Was the stealing of women in Judges 21 righteous? No, it was not. But in Israel's self-righteousness, legalism, pragmatism, hypocrisy, that's what they recommend. So Benjamin steals the women of Shiloh, and they head back to their land, and they rebuild their cities. Think about the irony of that. After all of the events of chapter 19 and 20, nothing is actually accomplished. Think about it. Israel vows to not give them any wives, but they end up getting wives. Israel destroys their cities, but they rebuild them. Israel attempts to destroy the entire tribe, but now they help them to repopulate. There's no progress in the narrative. The story follows the same pattern that we've seen, this pattern of futility throughout the book, the cycles of sin. The story is kind of circular in a sense. It's kind of the image of man in his folly and his futility, doing what's right in his own eyes. It doesn't actually go anywhere. He's like on a, what's the hamster wheel called, whatever that thing's called. Probably called a hamster wheel. There's no progress. The entire war was basically a waste. That's what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. When the very idea of the war in the first place was simply assumed rather than being commanded by God. So there's no happily ever after here. There's no heroes. The feel of the book is despair. That's how we should read. Why there is despair is made clear in the final verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You remember this by now, but we encountered the exact same words back in chapter 17. As we mentioned there, the idea, that phrase frames the narratives of the two conclusions. It's like bookends. This links the two stories beyond superficial details, although there are a lot of those. Both stories involve Levites and Bethlehem and other place names. But beyond those superficial details, there's a larger tie that binds the two stories together. There's this underlying continuity in the stories. Both take place when there's no king, and the lack of a king contributes to the chaos of both narratives. And because there is no king, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. So we've seen it's every tribe for itself, every family for itself, every man for himself. And the result, as the nation is atomized, is that depravity is democratized. Rather than being a light of Yahweh's glory to the nations, Israel's left floundering, serving false gods in false ways at false sanctuaries with false priests, performing false rituals. Rather than being sacred, sanctified, set apart, consecrated to Yahweh, Israel has basically become canonized, paganized. At the beginning of the book, we observe that Israel did what was wicked in Yahweh's eyes. That was a phrase we saw a number of times. But what is wicked in God's eyes is good in man's eyes. Whenever it says everyone does what's right in his own eyes, it's not like sometimes what's right in your eyes is good and sometimes not. That's not the way that you read this. You need to see the connection there between everyone doing what's wicked in Yahweh's eyes and everyone's doing what's right in your own eyes because of the principle of depravity. The more they have acclimated themselves to this wickedness, the more they descend into anarchy and despair. It's like an infection that spreads. As it spreads, it begins to take over more and more and make you sicker and sicker. That's what we've seen of the nation. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends up killing everyone. And this idea of doing what's right in my own eyes and that being what's evil in God's eyes isn't just an Old Testament principle. We see it in the New Testament as well. Consider Romans 1, 21 through 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Or Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This is our natural state. You and I, this is what we're born into. We're born into a state of corruption. Unlike the philosophies of Pelagius or Rousseau, we aren't born as a tabula rasa, a blank state. We aren't born morally neutral. We're born inclined to sin. We crave it. In fact, the Gospel of John says that we hate the light and we love the darkness. We're enslaved, but we have Stockholm Syndrome. We love our enslavers. We covet the tyranny. So what's the hope? Well, Israel wouldn't experience lasting peace until David. You may recall, as we looked at Samson, his mission was he would begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. That deliverance wouldn't be completed until the days of David. The oppression of the Philistines would continue until his reign. Israel needed a king, but even David was imperfect. Yes, he defeated the Philistines, but he couldn't defeat his own desires. So he committed adultery and murder, and king after king after king comes and goes, but none fully deliver to really experience rest. Israel and we need a true king, a better king, King Jesus. We've mentioned before, Judges has no heroes except for Yahweh. He's the hero. He's the happy ending. Our best attempts to clean ourselves, to help ourselves, to save ourselves, to figure out a way out of our predicament, just make things worse. Talked about this a little bit last week at Easter. Doing what is right in your own eyes is only right if you have the right eyes. And all of us are born with spiritual myopia. So as we wrap up this book, I want to kind of summarize the book as a whole, a few hopes. One, having considered this book, I think one of the applications or implications is that we would more earnestly appreciate Jesus as our King, that we would truly believe he is the only solution to our condition. If you read the Old Testament as an end to itself, you've missed the point. It's a means to an end. That end is Jesus. He is the telos, the goal, the purpose, the fulfillment. Look at Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you read Judges apart from redemptive history, if you read Judges without seeing the trajectory being culminated in Christ, you've missed the point. In those days, there was no king, should lead us to think we need a king. And then when we read about David, we think he's here. And then at the end of his life, we see, oh no, he's not. And then Jesus arrives. And he's the only one that's perfect fulfillment. All of our longing, all of our angst, all of our need fulfilled in him. Second, one of the lessons we should learn from Israel in general, and Judges in particular, is the foolishness of trusting yourself. One of the effects of reading this book is we see the results of doing what's right in your own eyes, following your own feelings, trusting your own assumptions and presuppositions. Basically doing exactly what our culture says you should do today. We see the effects of that are horrendous. Unfortunately, do what's right in your own eyes isn't just the cry of the world. We hear it even in churches. How many Christian women, counselors, encourage wives to leave their husbands because their husbands are mean? How many Christians advocate the idea that all love is love? We should never judge another person's actions. How many Christians fail to discipline their kids because they want to be liked? They want to be their friends. How many Christians promote partiality through so-called social justice? How many Christians recoil against traditional gender roles, find it oppressive and archaic? How many Christians are repulsed by the idea of church discipline? How many Christians think they can pursue Christ apart from a local church? What are all of these, if not examples of doing what's right in your own eyes? So one of the effects of reading this book is that we should have a greater confidence in Christ and much less confidence in ourselves. That's folly. And third, the final sort of implication of this book, as a consequence of the above, we see that submitting to God demands submission to his word. Israel's not just judged for doing what's right in their own eyes, but for doing what is wrong in God's eyes. They're disciplined for rejecting his word. Weeks back, I mentioned of a overarching hope for Reformation is that we would be a people who know, love, and obey God's word. Know, love, and obey God's word. If you want to kind of summarize a vision for what I think this time of preaching should be, or theological quipping, or whatever it might be, that's it. If you want to summarize what maturity looks like, I think it's a process of growing in your knowledge of, love for, in obedience to God's word. You can't obey what you don't know, and obedience won't last long without love, so you must know, love, and obey the word of God. Even the hard ones, the ones we don't like. It's easy to obey things that we like, but what about the ones we don't like? What about words about marriage? We'll talk about the next few months. Or words about God's sovereignty? Or words about forgiving and praying for your enemies. Or words about sacrificing for and serving others. Or being generous. Whatever it might be that your flesh finds distasteful. So may we be a people who know, love, and obey the word of God. Because in it we know the will of our King. Let's pray. As we pray, could someone bring me up a communion? I don't seem to have one up here. Please. Father, thank you for your word. And grateful for the book of Judges and for the past 8 months that we've been in it and for an opportunity for us to see redemptive history play out, and for an opportunity for us to see the way that your sovereignty interacts with man's responsibility, and for us to see just how futile are our efforts, and yet how forgiving and how gracious and how kind you are. to see that pattern of sin over and over and over again, and yet to see your willingness to deliver over and over and over again. And I pray that we would have the integrity to be able to see that same pattern play out in our own lives, that time and time again we chase idols, and yet time and time again you forgive us and you cleanse us, and that your love never changes for us. So we're grateful for these truths. Pray that you would seal them on our hearts. Make us look more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.